Unless you're a person of extraordinary means, when you get ready to purchase a house, you go to a bank or a mortgage broker, and you begin to talk to them about the terms of a loan. The terms are for a set period of time with a set particular interest rate, which dictates how much money you are going to pay every month in order to purchase that house. Your responsibility as the borrower is to live up to the terms of that loan. You have been given the money, and now you have a responsibility to pay back that money with a particular terminus in view. You know that there is a date that is coming up in the future when you will write out the last check, send it in, and you will be done with that mortgage, hypothetically, theoretically. You are to pay your debts. We have obligations. Obligations that are above and beyond the debts that we have incurred for house or car or whatever it happens to be. Obligations that we have as Christians. We are indebted. And Paul tells us the most important debt that we have, and it's a debt that we will never pay back, is a debt to love. Look at chapter 13 and look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love, as you know, has been a prominent theme in this very practical section of the book of Romans. Paul has said that you and I, who have entered into a relationship by the mercies of God, are now a new creation. We belong to a new eon, a new age. And our mind is being renewed, and our lives are being transformed, and it's affecting every relationship that we have. And love is the central theme of those relationships. He told us back in chapter 12, verse 9, that in our relationship to one another, love is to be sincere. It isn't to be hypocritical. We aren't to play a part with our love. And he described what that love is to be like. Love in verse 13, however, isn't just to extend to those people that we love in the brotherhood of the faith, but it's also to extend to those who persecute us, who oppose us. That we are not to be overcome with evil, but we are to overcome evil by doing good through loving those who hate us. Now, he tells us that the one debt that we have that we cannot pay back is a debt to love. This is going to be important as we move into chapter 14, because he's going to get even more particular about the relationship of believers to one another. He sees in any group of churches strong Christians and weak Christians, or better put, Christians that have strong consciences and Christians that have weak consciences. And they are to live with one another in unity, letting love being the overriding motif for their particular relationships. Those whose conscience allows them to participate in activities that the Bible permits are to show love toward those Christians whose weak conscience will not allow them to do that. So it's going to become very important as we get into chapter 14. Clearly, love is critically important for the Apostle Paul. Indeed, I think we can say that love is the central command of the Christian ethic. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, you can claim to have great gifts to benefit other people with, but if you don't have love, none of it means anything. Faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. When Paul enumerates the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, against which there is no law, what's the very first one of those fruits standing in pride of place? It's love. It's love. Love becomes the central virtue for all activity, as we're going to see here. It mirrors the relationship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have for one another. The love which the Father has for the Son has for the Father, becomes now an overflowing fountain to you and I who have been brought into this relationship with them. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, right? And that new found love begins to overflow to other people. And as we will see, one of the tests of whether or not you are really a Christian and have been brought into this saving relationship with Jesus Christ is that your life is characterized by love for God and love for your neighbors. Without that, you cannot claim to be a believer. Now, Paul says two things about this love in Romans chapter 13, 8 through 10. The first thing that he says is that it is an unpaid debt. Not that we don't try to pay it back, but that we can't pay it back. That's what he's going to say in the first part of verse 8. And then, the latter part of verse 8 through verse 10, he is going to say love is so critically important to us because it is the fulfillment of the law. All of the commandments can be summed up in this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we have a lot of obligations that we have to pay. Think about some of the obligations that Paul has talked to us about so far in the book of Romans. We have a debt to the world, according to chapter 1 and verse 14, and that debt which we have to pay is to share with them the good news that Jesus Christ has come into this world to save sinners. That they can be reconciled to God if they will repent of their sin and believe the gospel. We, who have been given much in the way of salvation, now have an obligation to pay to the rest of the world to share with them the message of the gospel. That's our debt, and we have to pay it. The second thing is that we have a debt not to the flesh, to live according to the deeds of the flesh. For if you live according to the deeds of the flesh, chapter 8 says, you will die. But we have a debt to the Spirit, to live holy lives, godly lives, pursuing that fruit which the Spirit shed abroad in our life. In the last 2 weeks, we've seen that we have a debt to the state. As Christians, we don't view the state as a necessary evil, but rather as ministers and servants of God who have been ordained to their place in government for our good. They are not a terror to good doers. They are a terror to those that work evil. That's what Paul said. So our debt to the state is to do a couple of things. First of all, we pay our taxes. And secondly, we pay our respect. That's what he said in verses 6 and 7, right? The third thing that we have a debt to the state for, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, is to pray for them. Those are the obligations, those are the debts that we have for the state. Now he says there's one more debt. And this is an unending debt, a never-ending debt. It is the debt to one another to show love. To show love. All other debts should be paid in a timely way in accordance with the terms of the loan. But love is a never-ending debt. He says, owe no one anything. Now, it doesn't mean by that that it's wrong to go out and take out a note in order to buy a house, buy a business, buy a property, whatever the case may be. It's a present tense verb. Do not continue to owe anyone anything. In other words, the prohibition is against owing someone anything on an indefinite time basis with no ability to repay the loan. He says, don't continue to owe your debts. Pay them. Make sure that you are meeting your obligations. But there's one exception to this rule. And the exception to this rule, he says, is what? It's love. It's the one debt that you can't pay off. It's the one debt that has no terminus. There's no point at which in the future you can say, you know what? I've loved enough. I'm done. I have fulfilled my obligations. I've paid off the debt. I don't owe that person any more love. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever gotten to the point where you've given and given and given and you just don't want to give anymore? Where you want to say, that's all. That's it. I'm turning off the spigot. My love will no longer flow to that person. Paul says, that's the one debt you owe and will continue to owe and will never stop owing. Origen, the famous church father, put it this way. Let your only debt that is unpaid be that of love. A debt that you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but will never succeed in discharging. It's like showing up at the bank with a check to pay off the note, and the banker says, no, I won't accept it. Can't pay it off. I want you to continue to owe on this loan. That's how love should be. Love should be where you take another brother or sister or even a neighbor or an enemy and you show up in their life and you try to pay off the debt of love, but every time you write out the check, you owe more. And you continue to write it out and give it to them, but it never pays off the debt. It's the never-ending debt, the debt to love. That means we can never say, I have loved enough. Go back to chapter 12 and verse 9 and just see how this applies. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. So this means that there is never a point in the future where when you come across a brother or sister in Christ, that you have the ability to say, you know what, I've shown them enough affection. I'm just not going to be emotional toward them anymore. Verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. There's never a point at which you can say, you know what? I have respected them. I have shown them honor. I have sat to the back of the line. I have put them to the beginning. I have tried to respect them more than I have respected myself. I am tired of doing that. It's over with. Now I'm going to show myself honor. This is a never-ending debt. You can't do that. Look at verse 11. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Read that one again. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Nobody here can say, you know what? I went out Saturday morning and chopped wood to give it to people in our congregation. I've met my obligation. From here on out, let somebody else cut the wood. They can do it now. I've done enough. There's nobody in the church, including the preacher who is speaking to you, who can say, you know what? I have served this church in a leadership capacity for all of these years. It's time for me to retire and let somebody else do it. Their obligations now. I've been teaching Sunday school. I can't count the decades. It's time for somebody else. Now, there are reasons why you may have to stop service, okay? Maybe there are medical reasons, physical reasons. Maybe there's a point at which somebody else is more capable than you are. There are reasons why you allow somebody else to step into that role. I'm not suggesting that. I'm talking about an attitude of saying, you know what? I've done enough. It's time for other people to start picking up the slack. By the way, if you're a slacker, it's time for you to start doing your part, too. That's what he's saying here. This command, by the way, doesn't just apply to believers. He says, no, owe no one anything except to love each other. Clearly, that's believers. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The another there encompasses everybody. Remember when Jesus told the disciples that all of the law is summed up in those two phrases, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he says, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And always looking for a loophole. Always looking for an out. Somebody says, well, Lord, who's my neighbor? Because there was a lot of casuistry being practiced among the rabbis of that day to say, these people are neighbors and those people are not neighbors. These are people who deserve your love, who you owe love to, and those are people that you don't have to love. So everybody's always looking for an out. Jesus, in answering that question, doesn't answer it directly. Instead, he begins to tell a story. Do you remember what the story is? A man is going down toward Jericho. He falls in among thieves. He's beaten, broken, left for dead. And those people that are always looking for outs to not help, to not show love, walk by, look at the guy over there, and cross by on the other side and move on. But a Samaritan, who was typically one of those who wasn't considered a neighbor, who wasn't deserving of love, who wasn't owed love by the Jewish establishment, he goes over, gets the guy out, dresses his wounds, pays for his stay in the inn, takes care of everything that he says, and then doesn't say, you know what, I've paid enough. He says to the innkeeper, I will come back by this way, and if anything else is owed, I will pay it. That's love. And that's loving neighbors. And it's a love that we can never, ever pay off. Now love, he says also, is the fulfillment of the law. The latter part of verse 8. How is it that we fulfill the law? Well, first of all, we do it when we love our others as ourselves. That's what he says at the end of verse 8. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Jesus taught this, didn't he? That all the law is summarized by love. Just keep your finger here in Romans 13, but quickly go to Luke chapter 10. This is just one passage among many in the Gospels that teach this point, that if you want to understand the law and what it is that God requires of you, understand love. Luke chapter 10, and look at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is it that is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly, do this, and you will live. Now, we know that this man walks away ultimately because he is unwilling to fulfill the demands of the law. But the point is, he understood that the law could be summarized by these two great commands. Show love to God, and if you do, you won't have any other God before him. You won't worship any other graven image. You won't take his name in vain. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. All of the law can be summarized in these great commands. All of the law hangs on this. So Jesus says, and Paul echoes it here, that if you want to fulfill the law, then learn to love. Because love is the apex. It is the fulfillment of all that God commands. Now, this is an interesting question, and I want to just pause here for a second. How is it that Paul can say in Romans chapter 7 that we are no longer under the law, but under grace, and yet here say that love is the fulfillment of the law, clearly talking here about the Torah, the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai, and then even quote from that Torah and say, if you love others as you love yourself, you won't commit adultery against them, you won't covet what they have, you won't lie to them, you won't steal from them, you won't kill them, and so forth. How can he say that? Here's his point. While we are not under the particular covenant document given through Moses at Mount Sinai to the people of God in that old age, nevertheless, there are elements of that covenant document which reflect transcendent eternal law. Sometimes it's called moral law for reasons that I've talked about in the past. I don't like that particular phrase. All law is moral. But we can talk about eternal law, transcendent law, law that is a reflection of God himself, as embodied, for instance, in the Ten Commandments. So that while that particular covenant document has, according to the book of Hebrews, become obsolete in the light of the newer, better covenant given through Jesus Christ and inaugurated by his blood, nevertheless, there are commands associated with the old covenant document that carry over to the new covenant. I would argue that 9 of the 10 commandments are eternal and transcendent and therefore we are responsible for. But Jesus says that the command to love is a new commandment. Paul can speak of it as the royal law, as the law of Christ, a law to love. And here's what he means. That in this new age, an age brought about through the work of the Spirit, we are able to fulfill what God requires through this command to love. Because it's the summary command that encompasses everything else that God demands of us. So here's the point. If at any point you wonder whether an activity is right or wrong, ask yourself, is it loving to God and loving to my neighbor to do whatever it happens to be? Or, to put it another way, does it violate love to God and love to my neighbor to engage in this particular activity? If it does, then you can be sure it's wrong. If it leads you into an activity that either does not love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or it doesn't love your neighbor as yourself, don't do it. And we can flesh out the details later. And under the New Covenant document, we've got 2,000 imperatives. Do this, don't do this, put on this, put off that. We've got all of the details there. But as a rule of thumb, the law is fulfilled in this command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, because everything hangs upon that command. So the law is fulfilled when we love others as ourselves. Secondly, the law is fulfilled when we do our neighbors no harm. Look at verses 9 and 10. Back to Romans 13. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, which I think we would all argue harms another person. You shall not murder, steal, covet. And then just in case you're thinking about an out clause here, an exception clause, he says, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So murder, adultery, theft, bearing false witness, covetousness, those are all things designed to harm others. Love refuses to engage in activities that hurt others. Here's maybe a metaphor that will help you get your arm around this. Think of your obedience to God's command like the engine of your life. Okay? The activity, the daily running of your life every day. The fuel, the gasoline that goes into that engine to make it run properly is love. Pour love into your life and you will find obedience to God and those commands which relate to other people much, much easier. It's not hard for you to not lie to somebody that you love. It's not hard for you to not covet those people that you love. It's not hard for you to get up on a Sunday morning and come worship a God that you are infatuated with, emotionally engaged in, that you really, truly love. It's not hard for you to find that there is a need in our congregation and to go meet it when you love that particular person. The reason we have a hard time obeying is because we have a hard time loving. It's the fuel that gets poured into the engine of our life that makes us run the way that we should. Now, in this relationship that we now have with God, the overflow of the Father's love for the Son's love for the Father, both of their love for the Spirit and vice versa, we've now been made a part of. That love has been shed abroad in our hearts. We have a new relationship to God. We formerly hated Him. Whether we knew it or not, we formerly hated Him. By His grace, He redeems us. He regenerates us. He gives us a new heart, taking the old one out, replacing it with a new affection for Him. And with that affection, we now have the ability to do what we previously could not do. We have the ability to obey. Now, one final point. Since the law can only be fulfilled by love, then love becomes the test of whether or not we have truly been saved. Right? Romans chapter 8 says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of human flesh. He then gives to us His Spirit who fulfills the law in us. So every true believer, every believer that has been brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ fulfills the law, has it fulfilled in themselves through the work of the Spirit. That being the case, then, since love is the fulfillment of the law, if you have no love for God, and if you have no love for God's people, and if you cannot show love to even your enemies, then you cannot claim to be a member of His family. I want you to turn to 1 John, and I want you to look at several passages of Scripture where John teaches this. 1 John chapter 2. Here's a very important way for you to take your own spiritual temperature, to see whether or not the profession that you have made is real and valid, or whether it's vacuous. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light, 1 John 2:9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness, verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, I don't know how you could say it any clearer than this. I don't know how you could put it in starker terms. Here's somebody who makes a profession. I'm in the light. I belong to the light, Jesus Christ. I walk in the light. But if they hate their brother, they're still in darkness. And they have deceived themselves because the darkness has blinded their eyes. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Why should we love one another? He gives the answer. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now are the pieces beginning to fit together in your mind? Love is the fulfillment of the law. He says elsewhere, if you don't do the commandments, you can't say that you know Him. But how can you do the commandments? You can do the commandments because you now have what you didn't formerly have, love for God and love for your neighbor. Everybody is born with love, but it's self-centered love. You never have to go around and read the Scripture where God says, listen, here's what's really important, love yourself. Love yourself. That's so important. That's what Maslow taught in his hierarchy of needs, right? That the most critical component in all of humanity is to learn self-love. Because once you learn to love yourself and you don't have a bad self-esteem and all that stuff, then you'll be able to overflow in love for other people. Maslow had it backwards. You don't need to learn to love yourself. You do so intuitively. The hard thing is to love others the way you love yourself, and to love God the way you love yourself. That's why nothing short of the new birth can change your heart so that you will love. And he says here, everybody that has been born of God loves God. And anyone who does not love doesn't know God, because God is love. Go to chapter 5, one last passage, and look at verses 1 and 2. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. By the way, just a point there. This verse teaches in clear terms that faith, saving faith, is the result of the new birth, not vice versa. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Okay? Now, read the rest. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. So let's just walk backwards. How do I know whether or not I am a child of God? The answer He gives here is because you keep His commandments. Well, how do I know whether or not I am keeping His commandments? The answer He says there is that you are loving the children of God. Well, if I love the children of God, what is that proof of? It is proof that you have been born of God. No love, no new birth. It is that simple. Like many of you, I grew up in 20th century decisionism. This notion that the most important part of evangelism is getting somebody to pray a prayer, to walk an aisle, to make a public profession of their faith. That's the critical component. And at all costs, you get them to do that. And if at some point in the future they begin to have doubts, internal doubts, about their own salvation, what you do is point them back to their experience. The advice that I often heard given in my youth was that you take the flyleaf of your Bible, and there you write the day and the hour when you prayed the sinner's prayer, when you walked the aisle, when you believed that you were converted. So that any time in the future, if you had doubts about that salvation, you go back to the flyleaf of the Bible and you say, well, there it was. That's when I settled it. That was my profession. I can't tell you how many times as a youth I did that. How often I struggled with assurance of salvation because there was really no fruit in my life to indicate that I had been truly born again. But instead of doubting my profession, I was told to go back and look at it again and reaffirm it and recommit to it. So I'd walk the aisle and I would rededicate my life to Jesus Christ over and over and over again, but still there was no assurance. I remember going to a very well-known conference every year for several years in a row, and part of that conference, the speaker would address this issue, and what he would tell people to do is to take a stake and to go drive it into the ground in their backyard, and any time they had doubts about their salvation, to go look at that stake and say, "Devil, that's when I settled it with God. That's when it was all taken care of." But John doesn't say that. If you say, "John, how can somebody be assured that they are born of God?" He doesn't say, "Look at the flyleaf of your Bible, the date and the hour, the time when you settled it with God." If you go to Paul and say, "Paul, how can I be certain and assured that I am a believer?" He doesn't say, "Go to your backyard. Look at that stake that you drove there. Remember your profession. Remember that moment and the hour of all of that emotional stuff that was going on." Both of them repeatedly say, if you want the assurance of your salvation, look right now at your life. Is there evidence there? Is there fruit there? Is there any indication that you have truly been born of God? And the summation of all of that fruit is this. Do you really love God? And do you love others as you love yourself? Because if you don't, all of your past profession means nothing. Means less than nothing. Let me finish by reading from Jonathan Edwards. From his book, Charity and Its Fruits. Charity is the old English word for love. Listen carefully to what Edwards says. If it is indeed so that all that is saving and distinguishing in a true Christian is summarily comprehended in love, then professors of Christianity, those who profess to be Christians, may in this be taught as to their experiences whether or not they are real Christians. If they are so, then love is the sum and substance of them. If persons have the true light of heaven let into their souls, it is not a light without heat. I love that. If God has shown the light of the knowledge of the gospel in your heart, He doesn't put that light in there without the heat of love. That's what He's saying. Divine knowledge and divine love go together. To know God is to love God. That's what John was saying here. Nobody can say, I know God, if you have no love. Because the knowledge of God and the love of God come inseparably together. A spiritual view of divine things always excites love in the soul and draws forth the heart in love to every proper object. True discoveries of the divine character dispose us to love God as the supreme good. They unite the heart in love to Christ. They incline the soul to flow out in love to God's people and to all mankind. When persons have a true discovery of the excellency and sufficiency of Christ, this is the effect. The result, when you come to saving faith, he says, is that you start loving God, loving Christ, and loving others. It's the sum total of the experience. When they experience a right belief of the truth of the gospel, such a belief is accompanied by love. They love him whom they believe to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Amen. Do you love? Is it evident in your heart? I don't mean perfectly. This virtue, like every other virtue of holiness and sanctification, you do not hold today perfectly. And you will not hold it perfectly until the day of Jesus Christ. Wonderfully, in that day, we will love as we are loved. But is there any evidence that you love today? If not, and I say this respectfully, but I say it as honestly as I can, it doesn't matter what you've written into the flyleaf of your Bible. If any person says that he walks in the light, but he hates his brother, he walks in darkness. And what you need is nothing less than the birth of the Spirit to shed abroad the love of God in your hearts so that you keep the commandments of God motivated by the fuel of that engine, love. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, God of all love, eternal, everlasting, immutable, unstoppable, unquenchable love, who has shed it abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we thank you and praise you. Herein is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank you and praise you for those of us who know you, that you have taught us to love one another. We confess that we do it imperfectly. We still think too highly of ourselves. We don't honor others with the respect that they deserve. We certainly don't treat our enemies as we ought. But we thank you that what is evidence of a divine supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ is there. That we really truly do love others. We love this body, these fellow believers. We cherish their friendship. I pray, dear Lord, that if there are those among us who have made a profession of faith in Christ, but now they doubt it, they begin to wonder whether or not it's accurate or true, that you will give them assurance, either by saving them anew or helping them see that the radical change that has taken place in their life, and that they truly do love you and they love others. Help us not to play games, but to think soberly about this, because it is so critically important for our eternal destiny. We thank you for your love. Use us as vessels of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.